Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 4, and we're going about a chapter at a time because I really do believe that we're in some very important days that we live in. I mean, I know we've said that I believe that the Lord is coming back soon, but things that we're seeing on the horizon, things that you read about in the book of Acts in the first century, it's a template for how the church is to function. It's the acts of the Holy Spirit through the believers. Yes, through the apostles, through Peter and then Paul, but then through other believers as well. And so we still see the work of the Holy Spirit through Christians today. And this is a template. I believe God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So many of the things that we read about here in the book of Acts, we see some very supernatural things. I think we need to be open to the supernatural. We see things, God gives gifts of the Spirit. We need to be open to those things. We see the spreading of the church from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. We need to be open to our missionaries out there and new mission endeavors. So really, it's an incredible template, but also one of the things that we're going to see tonight is the persecution of the church. And I believe that it's ramping up in our generation. I'm seeing things in the paper almost weekly, but almost daily, where you're seeing things that deal with our Christian faith and how it's being in a large degree or a small degree, so much marginalized or persecuted. And I think we're seeing that, and that's what we find in chapter 4. We find the first persecution of the church beginning. And then after this, you see it in waves, over the book of Acts, and ultimately you don't see the full persecution through Nero, who actually put Paul the apostle to death and Peter to death, but you do see the beginnings of it. And I believe that we're seeing a wave of persecution in the church today. If you remember in chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. It was the third time of prayer. They had the 9 a.m. prayer, the 12 noon prayer, and then the 3 p.m. prayer. And it was about a half an hour after the evening sacrifice. And so as the sacrifice is ascending and the smoke is ascending, they're going to this prayer meeting. And as they pass by the gate beautiful, they see a lame man. And he is asking for alms. That's usually where they would set those that were begging for a living there at the gate of the temple, where you can really play on the heartstrings of those that are going up to worship God. And so Peter said, "Look at me." He looked at him. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise." And he rose. He was healed. He was 40 years. He was born with paralysis. He'd never walked before. And we'll see tonight that he was 40 years in this condition. And so it created quite a commotion and drew a lot of attention. And as the man was clinging to Peter and John, and those that were in the temple, they ran up and they were marveling. And Peter said, "Why are you marveling? Why are you marveling at this miracle?" I mean, their history was filled with miracles, but they'd lost the consciousness of the presence of God. And so now they were amazed. And Peter said, "Why do you look at us as though we have done this thing?" In other words, looking at man to almost be a superstar leader. And Peter said, "It's the faith in the name of Jesus that this man stands here whole." You see that in chapter 3, verse 16. And then he tells them to repent, be converted, and have your sins washed away. It doesn't give us the effect in chapter 3. We see it in chapter 4. But you see, when Peter is in his sermon and he's preaching his message, we find in chapter 4, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, and being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So here, the Sadducees, it focuses on focuses on them because they were the majority party of the Sanhedrin. Remember the Sanhedrin, they were, you might say, the religious supreme court of the Jews. They had the last word over the spiritual life of the Jews. Whatever they said would go. They could kick you out, you know, of the temple and out of the synagogues or keep you in. So they had a lot of power. The majority party, they were a rich ruling class. They were materialists. And they were really Roman collaborators. They collaborated with Rome to keep the people in check. And so being very materialistic, they were looking at their careers. Their careers were in jeopardy. Here, now all attention is on something other than their religion and them leading and directing the masses. But another thing about the Sadducees is they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in life after death. These were the same guys that sought to test Jesus when they came to him in Matthew chapter 22. You find that in verse 23, the Sadducees came to him, and they say there is no resurrection, and they began to question him. And so they were going to try to make the resurrection look ridiculous because they didn't believe it. Jesus preaching resurrection. Jesus preaching life after death. Jesus preaching that there are angels. There is an afterlife. And the Sadducees didn't believe that. And so they came trying to test him, trying to trap him with a law in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If a man marries a woman and then dies before they have a male offspring, then the brother will marry that woman, and the firstborn will be named after that brother, so there would be a perpetuity of that brother's name. And then the sons after that would belong to that brother that married that deceased brother. And so that's how they would, in the Jewish economy, that's how you would have your name and your progeny continue on, that if you died before having a male son, then your brother would marry that woman and then have offspring, and that would be named after you. So they were using that law to test Jesus. And they said in verse 24 of Matthew 22, if a man dies having no children, his brother, his next to kin, shall marry his wife and shall raise up offspring to his brother. So they're quoting out of Deuteronomy 25, 5. And there were seven brothers. Now here's the test. Now it's an imaginary test. They're trying to make this resurrection look ridiculous. There were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down the line to the seventh. And the last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be, since she had all seven men, since all seven men were with her? And Jesus said, you're mistaken in not understanding the scriptures or the power of God, for in the resurrection there's neither marrying nor given in marriage, but we're like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So Jesus goes back and said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to you, are dead, but God looks at them as the God of the living, that they're still alive. They're still alive in with God in, you know, that eternal place. And so he basically says that in heaven, it's not that we will, because the angels, you don't have male, female angels. He's not saying that we will be without sex in heaven. I mean, male and female as we are here on earth. It just says that we will be in that eternal state like the angels. We will not actually be marrying as we are here on earth. Whatever God's got planned, it'll be far better than that. But notice how he deals with the Sadducees in that. Now here, the Sadducees again are dealing with Peter. And the Sadducees believed that the Messianic age had already come. They didn't believe the Messiah was coming. They believed it came during the Maccabean period of 167, when Antiochus Epiphanes, when he defiled the temple and took pig's broth and spread it on the altar, and then Judas Maccabeus came and routed the Roman army, drove them off, and then cleansed the temple. They believe at that point the Messianic age had come. So you see, they weren't going. They were totally blind and totally ignorant of the days that they were living in. And so here they came, a very impressive group, the Sadducees. You have the captain of the temple police. He would be second only to the high priest in authority. And he was there to keep order. And so they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So here, now the conclusion of that message that Peter started preaching in chapter 3, and 5,000 came to the Lord. What an incredible evangelistic response. The first time Peter preached 3,000, now 5,000. What a tremendous outpouring of the Spirit that was taking place. Do we get it, folks? The Holy Spirit being poured out? He's not any different today. He hasn't abandoned the church. I mean, some churches have abandoned him. But you see, praying for these things, looking for these things, for the Lord to do the great works that he did back then. The Lord's not constrained, as Jonathan said, to save by many or few. You know, Jonathan and his armor bearer could go rout the Philistines. You see, God is not constrained. We just need to pray that God would do great things. So here they laid hands on them and they put them in jail. And you can always jail the messenger, but you can't jail the message. 5,000 are saved as the people respond. And it came about on the next day, verse 5, that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name you have done this. Wasn't too many months earlier that Peter was in a situation like this, but he wasn't facing them. He was hiding in the shadows, denying the Lord, and running for his life. But look at what happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter is just bold here. And notice, okay, the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members, 70 plus the high priest. But here, there would be 72. Because you have Annas and you have Caiaphas. They're kind of a dual high priest at this point, and I'll mention what's going on in just a moment. But 70 plus the high priest would make 71, this religious ruling body for the Jews. There were rulers and elders there, it says. Notice that. These were the influential. Verse 5, these were the influential families, the clan leaders, so they were there. Those of high reputation were there with the family clans, the scribes. Now, the scribes were those that would copy the scripture. They would preserve the scripture. They would interpret the law. They were there. And then Annas. Now, he's the elder spokesman, but he was deposed. He was deposed by the Romans in 15 AD, about 17 years earlier to this time. But he's the elder statesman, and he still held a title. He held prestige. He held influence. It would be like a former president. Sometimes people will seek the advice of a former president. Often, even a current sitting president, maybe in private, will seek the advice. Well, that's what Annas was. And then there was Caiaphas. He had been put into this office by the Roman government, and he was the son-in-law of Annas. So you had both of them there. And it's kind of interesting when you think of the office of the high priest, because it was a very important office in the Old Testament. And Aaron was the first high priest. Aaron and then his sons, the Levitical priesthood through Aaron. And you find that the high priesthood was to be held until death. And so you could have a very old high priest. Remember Eli, he was very old. I mean, his eyes were very dim. He could hardly see. We don't know how old he was, but I mean, you could be in your 80s and 90s and still be high priest. And then when you died, then the next of kin, firstborn, would take over in that place. But you could be a very old individual. But the office of the high priest and religion at this time had been so corrupted. And those that were in those high positions were so corrupted and so evil and so wrong and so ungodly that they would buy and sell their office. Kind of like our government. I mean, certain governments do that. They will sell privileges to other high-end people. You have someone in jail right now because they tried to sell President Obama's office. And so that goes on. It's not new in our day and age, but that's what they did with the high priesthood. And they would bribe and buy the office. The interesting thing is, from 37 BC to 67 AD, the priesthood changed 28 times. 28 times in that period of time. I mean, that 90 years, you'd think 90 years changing 28 times? Well, because it was so rife with corruption. And so notice what they're asking. They're asking what name, in what name are you doing this? What power, in what name, verse 7. You see, again, they had something up their sleeve because they asked Jesus pretty much the same thing. After Jesus had cleansed the temple, they said, by what power do you do this? They were looking for a handle to hold on to so they can accuse and condemn. Because in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 13, specifically it said, if a prophet or dreamer, this is in Deuteronomy 13 verse 1, arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then it just goes on and on. In other words, they're saying, are you using another name that is not the name of Jehovah God? And they're saying, it's the name of Jesus, Jehovah Shua. God is salvation. Pretty interesting. But they're trying to accuse, trying to condemn, trying to get a handle to where they can make accusations against them. And Peter, notice, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's great. You find that those that God is going to use, if you want God to use your life, just be open to the filling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I find that we have to pray daily, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, overflow me for the task that is before me. It might just be going to school, you know, just your classes. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's the ministry. Maybe, you know, it's a staff position. But Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I may act as you act, as I may think as you think. Lord, that I might represent you to the people and to the unbelievers. So important. Those are those that God uses, those that are filled with the Holy Spirit. But notice, and said to him, rulers of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. these were the same people that Peter was running from. Now he's accusing them of crucifying Christ. Just amazing boldness that we see. Just months earlier, the same Sanhedrin accused Jesus, scourged him, put him on the cross. And now we see Peter with his holy boldness as the Holy Spirit is just filling him and just illumining his life with the presence of God. You know, I think when Jeremiah was told to go down to the potter's field and he got a message for you, and the potter was making something on the wheel and it was spoiled and he had to remake it and all. And then there was a message for Jeremiah. But you know, one of the best properties about clay is that it's pliable and limp. It just kind of is there. You see, I think that's the best thing for us. We're not so stiff. We're not so rigid about what we're going to do, or we want what we want God to do, or what we think He should do. But it's just being open. Lord, what do you have for me? Lord, what do you want to do today? What do you want to do in this hour? And so Peter says, you guys crucified Jesus Christ. You're guilty. You're guilty. But notice, he says there is hope. God raised him from the dead. He's raised. He's lifted out of the tomb. What tremendous boldness Peter has before them. It's just amazing what the Holy Spirit will do. Remember when we began the book, Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high that you might be my witnesses? Well, remember in John chapter 20, I think it was verse 22, Jesus already breathed in them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So we talked about the three prepositions of the Holy Spirit's relationship to the believer, para, or with, where the Holy Spirit draws us to Christ before we're saved, then the Holy Spirit in us when we receive Jesus into our heart, that happened there with the disciples when Jesus breathed in them, but then that api, where the Holy Spirit comes upon to be witnesses. And that's what we find here, the Holy Spirit being upon and giving an incredible boldness. He goes on, verse 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. What an indictment. Jesus pretty much said the same thing because he's quoting out of Psalm 118:22, and it's a messianic psalm. When Jesus told the story of in chapter 21, verse 33, he told the parable of the landowner that lent out his vineyard to or the master that lent out his vineyard to vine growers, and then came back to get part of the harvest, because that's usually what they would do. They would, you know, pay in some of the produce that came out of the that year. And yet those vine growers killed and abused those that were sent. Finally, the landowner ended up sending his son, and they killed him. And they said, now the vineyard's ours. And Jesus said, what do you think should be done with those vine growers? And they said that he should bring these wretches to a wretched end and then rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds. And then Jesus quotes this psalm. So Jesus already used this in front of them. Now Peter's using it. It's kind of like, you know, the second time. And Jesus said, did you never read the scripture? This is in verse 42 of Matthew 21. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then he basically goes on and talks about the kingdom. And so here, again, he's saying, you are the ones that rejected this stone. There's an interesting legend. When Solomon was building the temple, that the cornerstone came early. And they didn't know where to place it, and so as they continued building, the cornerstone had got laid aside and tumbled down the Valley of Kidron, or Valley of Hinnom, which they call Gehenna, or hell. It's where they burn the trash. And then finally, when they were ready to lay the cornerstone, they said, where is it? Send it to us. We're ready for it. They said, no, we sent it a long time ago. And they said, did we get it? And they thought back, and they thought, we did. We laid it aside. It rolled down, you know, into Gehenna, and they brought it back up, and they placed the cornerstone. So they threw the cornerstone up from hell, Gehenna, and placed it in the temple. And it's like Jesus. He's the key, chief cornerstone. He was rejected, died for our sins, went where? To hell, the center of the earth, for 3 days. And then he ascended on high. You see, so here, what an indictment. What an indictment against these builders. The builders rejected, and then he said, you rejected. You are the builders, whereby this messianic Psalm 118:22 is being fulfilled. And notice now, the man is standing there, this lame man is standing there whole because of the name of Jesus Christ. You know, you think about you think about the man who was lame and now whole. Our life was lame before we came to Christ. I mean, really lame. And look at what the Lord has done. Look at the restoration process that the Lord has done. And so just as this lame man is now made whole, the very thing Jesus was doing when he was on the earth. Remember when John the Baptist said, are you the one, or should we look for another? John was in prison. He thought, well, if the kingdom's going to come, why am I in prison? And Jesus said, go tell John that the blind see, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached. And so basically now, what we're seeing is Jesus still doing those things he did back then. Peter's boldness, where once before he was intimidated. He goes on, verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. You see, when you believe a false premise, you're going to come to a false conclusion. Their premise was there is no resurrection. There is no life after death. There are no angels. And so they come to false conclusions. These are uneducated and untrained men. Yes, maybe in your schools, your rabbinic schools and the Hebrew universities, but yet they know more than you, leaders. They're schooling you in the scriptures. Isn't that interesting? And how? Well, they were with Jesus. They were trained under Jesus, educated under Jesus himself for 3 years. And the other false conclusion they came to, they failed to recognize that they had been with Jesus, but they still are with Jesus. This is why Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when Jesus said in John 14 and John 16, that I go away and I will send another comforter, one of the same kind will come to you. I will send my Spirit to you. You see, Jesus was still with them. The proof of that was that lame man standing. Notice the false conclusions when you have a false premise, when you're not open to the things of the Lord. And then he goes on, verse 15, but when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle had taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. but in order that it may not spread any farther among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, here is another false conclusion that they came to. The false conclusion is they misjudged their courage. They thought that they could threaten them so that they wouldn't speak anymore in Jesus' name. Intimidation to silence them. Isn't that interesting? But there's absolutely no attempt to discredit the apostles' witness of the resurrection. They didn't try to discredit the fact that Jesus is not raised from the dead. Remember when these same people paid off the guards to lie and say that the disciples stole the body? If that was true, they would have arrested these guys right on the spot. But it's very interesting how when you have a false premise, your conclusions are full of holes. And it goes on, verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. So it was a congenital paralysis, 40 years old, and had never walked. And what can you do? Here's a miracle standing before them. And so here are the authorities threatening them not to speak anymore in Jesus' name. Well, do you jump to civil disobedience? I mean, do you say, well, so what? You may be the authorities, but we're not going to follow you. I mean, doesn't the Bible tell us to, in Romans chapter 13, to be obedient to the laws of the land, to the authorities over us? In fact, Paul the Apostle said, in Romans 13, 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For the rulers are not a cause for fear of good behavior, but for evil. And do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for you, for good. For if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So apparently they shouldn't speak anymore in Jesus' name, if you follow what Paul says. But you see, you have to realize there's a higher authority. When God allows a person to be in authority, it might be because he's judging the people. But you see, those who are godly people, if they have godly principles in their life, they jump man's authority and go to God's authority. God's authority is greater than man's authority. And you're going to find them saying repeatedly, or a couple times, we must obey God rather than men. Hey, you judge, is it right for us to follow your law or follow God's law? There are times, and as we get to an end, I'm going to mention a couple things that are happening in Hawaii that very much disturb me, where we don't obey man's law, but we come directly against it because we're in violation of God's law. And there's no compromise there. You find it all throughout history, all throughout movements of the Lord. John Knox, in the 16th century, in the Protestant Reformation in Scotland, he said, give me Scotland or I die. And he led that Reformation. And they said of him, he feared God so much that he never feared the face of man. And oh, do we need that kind of conviction in our life? because there are laws that are happening, that are coming, that are pending, that are going to be happening unless the rapture happens, that we're going to have to make a decision. Are we going to go along with the laws of man, or are we going to abide by the laws of God? And it's going to have to be a moral decision that we're going to have to make. He goes on in verse 23, and when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And so here, to their companions, boy, what a place of strength and what a place of comfort. Sometimes in the church, you have these little divisions over small things and stuff. And, you know, sometimes I think a good dose of persecution could really do a lot to get the church on the same page and get them loving one another and you know, really relating to one another. But here they came to their companions, great strength, great comfort. You've heard it before, you know, if you build a charcoal fire, you know, those charcoals, they get pretty white hot. You take one outside of that, it cools off really quickly. You put one back in it, a cold one back in it, it gets hot really quick. And you see, we need to keep close with one another, especially in times, in perilous times that, or difficult times that we have. You know, now, I think, you know, in our country, things are pretty good at this point. I think they're going to get a lot worse as they're crafting laws that go against Christianity. But really, the place of comfort and companionship and strength are with one another in fellowship. He goes on, verse 24, and when they had heard this, now notice they're together, they hear this, here's what they do. Here's the activity of the church. They lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by thy Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against thy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant, Jesus. Now notice the first thing they do in verse 24, they pray. They go to God and they get the right perspective. They get the perspective over the situation. Why do the heathen rage? I mean, the heathen are raging all around. What do? We go to God and we cry out, O Lord. The Greek term there is despote, and it's the term for a despot or an absolute ruler, in a good sense, for God. The possessor of supreme authority. So they get their situation and their predicament in perspective. They put God in his proper place. It's when the 12 spies went into Canaan, 10 gave a bad report. Why? Because they only saw the giants and they saw themselves as grasshoppers compared to the giants. But Joshua and Caleb, they saw the Lord. Hey, these giants are nothing to the Lord. You see, so it's always a matter of perspective. You can block out the sun with a penny. You know, if you put it in front of your eye, it's always a matter of perspective. And when we put God in his proper place, when we get the right perspective, we realize God is in control of whatever goes on. You see, notice quoting, as we mentioned in verses 25 and 26, quote Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm of the nations raging, the Lord coming back and dealing with them. Again, it's a messianic psalm, but it's something that's going to happen with us in the church age. The nations are going to rage against the Lord. You see, but God is going to give his power to do what he commands us to do. That is what he's saying there. Lord, you give us the strength. Lord, you give us the power to do what you want us to do. Verse 29. It's interesting, in verse 28, notice God's enemies do what his power has already decided. Sometimes, you know, I have to be careful not to read hardly any news now, but I get so angry, so uptight at the news. I can hardly contain myself, and I'm, you know, but I have to realize, you know what? God's hand, things are going as God has ordained. God's enemies do what his power has already decided. I have to realize that. Because sometimes you can see things seem to be going so bad, you think, well, man's in charge. God, come on down, do something. God, do something. Shake things up. And sometimes we can get our eyes off the Lord and not realize. And we can lose our joy and be anxious. But the Bible says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Sometimes we don't do that. But notice what he has here. First of all, verse 24, Lord, you created. You created everything. And notice then in verse 25, and Lord, you declared. You didn't just create everything, but you declared all these things were going to take place. And then in verse 28, and Lord, you decided. So God, you're in charge. Lord, you do what you need to do. Great, great. And then he goes on, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. I like that, a shaking and speaking with boldness. That's great. You see, the first century church relied upon prayer, relied upon God, relied upon the Holy Spirit. They didn't go around and do demographic studies, knock on the doors and say, what kind of church would you like if we had a church here? What kind of church would you like to attend? And so what are you doing? You're building your church on what unbelievers would like so you can get a bunch of unbelievers in here. So what are you, a church built on what unbelievers think you should be? Some churches do that. But that's not the way to go. I mean, on productions, do we do great productions so we can draw the crowds? Well, I think productions could be good, but if that's the main thing you're doing to draw the crowds, just to be a big production church, I don't know if you're going to have that much of an impact. You see, man's wisdom and man's ability is not going to build the church of God, but total dependence upon God and total prayer. And God will lead, God will guide. His wisdom will take over. But you see, they absolutely believed in the sovereignty of God in every situation, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, this is the third time, when you talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Holy Spirit, this is the third time they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The first time was in chapter 2, verse 4. Second time, chapter 4, verse 2. And then here, chapter 4, verse 31. And you know, I mean, that's the only ones that are referred to here. And I'm sure it was a constant filling. As Walter Martin used to say, we're leaky vessels. We need to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. But here the persecution began. And before I end off, let me just say a few things about what's going on in the world today. I know when Jesus talks about the last days, he does talk about the church, the persecution of believers. He says that you will be delivered to tribulation. They will kill you. You'll be hated by the nations on account of my name, and many will fall away and be delivered up and deliver up one another, and they will hate one another. And when it talks about being delivered up, it's handing over to be punished. And I think there's a time of that. Now, this is not God's tribulation. This is not God's wrath poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. This is the tribulation that comes from the unbelievers, from the nations. Acts chapter 2 that we already talked about, that they were experiencing here in Acts chapter 4. But you see, the persecution of the last days, I believe it'll come from false religion, just like it is here. oh, it's Judaism, but it's Judaism gone wrong with the Sadducees. And in the last days, it'll be from false religion. It'll be the flesh that'll be in opposition to the spirit. It'll be that which is not promised persecuting that which is promised. It'll be the seed of Ishmael, the religious Islam, I believe, the majority of persecution, persecuting the seed of Isaac, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and Christians. In fact, you find that when Paul writes to the Galatians, he goes through this whole thing. He goes through the bondwoman, the free woman, the flesh, and the promise, Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, Isaac, slavery, freedom. And it really just comes down to Muhammad and Jesus Christ. Ishmael, the Arabs, Islam, Muhammad, Isaac, Messiah, Jesus Christ, Christians. I believe that will be the predominant persecution in the last days, because Paul, he says in Galatians 4:28, and you brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. So in other words, like Isaac, we're the Messiah came through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and in Judah, and David, and to Jesus. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. And you find that in Genesis, where Ishmael mocked and persecuted the promised child, Isaac. And that's what I believe that we are seeing and will continue to see in the last days. Let me go in the next couple minutes what we're seeing in the world today, and then we'll end off just a couple more verses here. But obviously in Iran, we've already mentioned Saeed. They continued to abuse the American pastor. He's an American pastor, U.S. citizen. Saeed, the goal is for him to deny Christ. He's in that very brutal, even prison. And it's Iran's efforts to get him to deny Jesus Christ and come back to Islam. And word has come out. And he makes a statement that after all these pressures, after all, and I'm quoting, the nails they have pressed against my hands and feet, they are only waiting for one thing, for me to deny Christ. They will never get this from me, he says. Some of the news articles recently, I've just been, you know, kind of in the last few weeks, couple months, been looking at some of these and I'm just going to read some of these. Aggressive crackdown on house churches in China, where forced to call their gatherings patriotic assemblies or sent to prison where they can face torture. Government persecuting Christians rose 42% last year. The plan by Beijing is to eradicate the home-based churches. Communist Party in China has long felt threatened by any movement that galvanizes large sector of the population, fearing it could wield political clout. So they cut off electricity and water to these home churches. Landlords were pressured to terminate lease agreements with church members, purchase real estate they were unable to take possession. They placed them under house arrest, or they were evicted from their house. Maybe you've heard about this in Yemen. A group of linked to Al-Qaeda claimed to kill an American teacher in Yemen for Christian proselyting. Joel Strum, a 29-year-old English teacher from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Assailants in military uniform sped up next to him on motorcycle, opened fire, and sped away. A text message sent to journalists said, this operation comes as a response to the campaign of Christian proselyting. It claimed Shrum was one of the biggest American proselyters. In other words, he was like Stephen, you know, preaching the gospel. Libyan Islamic detained 48 Egyptian Christians in Benghazi last week, torturing them and using acid to burn off tattoos of crosses. One of the mothers said, I prayed in the church until God responded and he was released, as God knows our conditions. So there's a good release of one persecuted family. A group of Christian priests from a local Coptic church in Egypt were told to convert to Islam or face death, according to an Arabic news site. It definitely worsened under the Arab Spring. Morsi, who's in power now, under Mubarak, it was much better, but the Muslim Brotherhood, things are unfortunately much worse and much more difficult. Over the weekend, they set fire to a Christian church and ripped down the church's cross, hurled rocks at members of the church. A number of people were injured. Saudi Arabia, notorious religious police, swooped in on a private gathering of at least 53 Ethiopian Christians this month, shutting down their private prayer and arresting the peaceful group. The latest crackdown on Christianity comes on the heels of the brutal 2011-2012 incarceration and torture of 36 Ethiopian Christians. Just saw it in the paper on Drudge Report tonight. Ministers should refrain from invoking Jesus Christ in invocations for city council meetings in Longview, Mayor Don Jensen says. And so this is a indictment. I'm trying to, it's a Northwest newspaper. I'm sorry, I don't even know the state that it's in. Maybe some of you know where Longview is, but they've been doing the invocation since 1950, but now they can't use the name of Jesus. And that's happening in our military as well. Now military chaplains have to marry same-sex people in our military. Saturday Night Live, I don't know if just last month on NBC, they mocked Jesus. Inflammatory skit of Tarantino's excessively violent De Django Unchained, De Jesus Uncrossed, it was named, depicted a post-resurrected Jesus slaughtering Roman soldiers with a sword. He's risen from the dead, the narrator announces, and he's preaching anything but forgiveness. Goes on, NBC would never do this to any other religious group, but it's popular in Hollywood circles to go after Christians. One last thing, and I'm sure there's a lot more, but I just, I was asked to be on a round table of pastors probably last year, and I was on it for a couple times, but I just couldn't because I was traveling and stuff, and I'm just not good on these boards and stuff. And one of the things where there's about 30 pastors of churches on it, and they're doing community service and doing good things, but things we're already doing, you know, with the homeless and with the blood bank, and they're cleaning up parks and stuff, and that's good, and I support them in that. But, you know, I think God wants us to fish in the sea, not clean up the sea, and so I'm more into let's outreach, and it's not a preaching of the gospel, it's just to be a light, which is good, and I commend them for it. I'm just not... You know, I just don't have the time to be on those boards. But one of the fellows that is a facilitator, great guy, and the pastors are all great, great guys. And he sends me the information, what they're doing. Something that really disturbed me, and I had mentioned it before Abercrombie got into office. I said, as soon as he gets into office, if you vote for him, you know he's going to initiate same-sex marriage. He's one of the most liberal fellows around. And sure enough, he did. Well, now the pastor's roundtable are now meeting with the legislators and praying for them, which is great. That's fine. But you see, they're either going to mold you to them or you're going to mold them to you. And one of the things that have just come out, and they just sent it to me just a couple days ago, it's the Executive Office of Early Learning, or Early Childhood Learning. Let me read this. Schools' readiness and early childhood education programs will contract with private providers. The public-private model is one of the governors and the executive office are committed to. Private sector makes up the backbone of the state's preschool, and the executive office will form agreements with private providers if they can meet qualification criteria, a curriculum alignment with the Hawaii Early Learning and Development Standards. In other words, they want the backbone, which what we have, our Christian preschool, to join them. They know that the private is the backbone, but they now want us to join them. They don't want to join with us. And so we've got to abide by their rules. And the faith-based programs are a critical part of Hawaii's preschool landscape to bring them into the state's early childhood learning, not change issues surrounding the separation of church and state. So they don't want to say, they say they don't want to change that, but they want us to come in. And the guidelines that participating faith-based providers must adhere to, all I had to do is get to number 3 and 4. And I went through the roof. Number 3, here's what you have to abide by. The program will not contain religious observances such as prayer, grace, confession, church attendance, religious instruction. So they want to keep it separate church and state. Item number 4, the program must accommodate the practice of a child or staff member's personal religious beliefs where the practice is required during program hours, such as Islamic designated time for prayers. What hypocrisy. The Christian can't pray, but you've got to accommodate Islamic prayers? Hey, if I was a Muslim, I'd go, great, let's do this. Let's have our own state-funded Muslim daycare preschool, and we'll convert to Islam. I just went through the roof, and I responded back. I responded back in a nice way. I go through a roof, and then I edit what I said, you know, so it's acceptable. But they met with the governor this morning. And so I sure hope, you know, they don't go on board with this. We definitely won't. And if the state, they come into this, you know, this new preschool, and then they demand that now the Christian preschool fall under their cover, no way. No way. You know, we will not do it. You see, that's where we protest. That's where we stand up against the state's intrusion in families. And I mean, I can't even tell you what now our government is doing with gender identification for little kids. Little kids now in certain states, if they want to be a girl, you know, in class, they can be a girl, but at home, you know, they're really a boy. And the teacher can't say anything. It's so mixed up. I mean, when you read these things, it's just crazy. And our government, this administration, is so liberal that you'll be finding them incorporating those type of things in this early childhood training. This is what, you know, I think we really need to be in prayer. And God's in control, but prayer is so important. Well, let's end off here in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, and all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, some call this communism, but you might want to call it communalism. It wasn't a super good practice because, you know, everybody went broke, and there was great poverty in the church there in Jerusalem, and other churches had to collect money and send it to them. So it was something that was great intention, because really they had a fellowship. They had everything in common, koinonia. It's a sharing in common. Not only were they filled with the Holy Spirit to speak the word boldly, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit to serve the body tirelessly. That's another part of filling of the Holy Spirit. And notice this was spontaneous. It wasn't forced, but the problem is when you find this sacrificial generosity, there are those that can take advantage of that. Next week, we'll see that. It ends off. And Joseph, the Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas, or son of encouragement, is how his name is translated, by the apostles, translated son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this guy was a great encouragement. He's also called an apostle. In Acts, when we get to Acts chapter 14, verse 4, you'll see that he's named with Paul as an apostle. And so we'll see his example throughout the book of Acts, and you'll notice what he does is contrasted with Ananias and Sapphira. We won't do an ending song. I'll just have an ending prayer. So why don't you stand and let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for your word tonight. Lord, just thank you for the fact that you do have everything under control. Seems like things get almost out of control, but we thank you that we have a God that reigns and rules on our behalf. And so, Lord, do abundantly above all we can ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen.